I'm actually going to use for as the substance of my prayer as we begin the word here, our look at the word this morning, the 34th verse of the psalm that was read for us earlier. So join me as I pray. Lord God, may our meditation on your word at this time be found pleasing to you, and may you use it to make us glad in you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Right, we're headed into John chapter 10 this morning. As we have been watching John unfold his case for Christ in this book that bears his name, one of the proofs that he's been using, I keep bringing this up because if you're like me, you might be a slow learner, we tend to forget, but one of the proofs that he's been using has been the use of Jesus' miracles. And so John's basic argument is that Jesus' miracles prove that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And he's doing this because our response to these historical events that took place, they're not parables, they're not stories, they're not elaborated, expanded upon things. These things happened in history by Jesus, and our response to them should be to believe, which then brings life in his name to us. So in John chapter 9, we saw the sixth of the seven signs that John records, these seven miracles that Jesus did. He did a lot more than this, but John just hones in on seven of them, and in John chapter 9 contained the sixth one, which was where he gave sight to a man who was born blind. This is getting to be old hat for us. We've got one more sign to go as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but this one stands out a little bit unique from the ones we've seen before. Typically, these signs are surrounded with teaching, either before the miracle, then Jesus does the miracle, or right after the miracle, Jesus talks about the significance of the miracle. But this one is a bit different. It's just interesting because Jesus heals this man. There's no teaching going on. And Jesus heals this man without him even asking. He looks at him and says he's blind, and he makes mud and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man is completely not pursuing Jesus in any of this. In fact, the way Jesus worked this particular miracle, the guy had to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and when he gains his sight, Jesus is nowhere around for him to respond to. In fact, Jesus remains largely absent from the narrative for the entire chapter. As we go on this journey with this man who's put on trial for doing nothing, just getting his eyes healed without even asking for it. And it just has been a very interesting thing. And as we have followed the man through chapter 9, we saw a twofold response. Ultimately, the man came to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to believe in him and to worship him, as we saw in our last look at John's gospel. But the other response we saw was the Pharisees, who were unable to see the glory of Christ. They were unable to see who Christ was because they were blinded by their traditions. And so we left off our exposition there at the end of John 9, where Jesus re-entered the story and he brought a conclusion to the process of conversion that started with the healing of this man's eyes at the beginning of the chapter and then progressed. And I loved the man's, it's just exciting to see this man come to faith in Christ. But in response to his conversion, Jesus then puts words to the spiritual realities we have been seeing unfold throughout this chapter. Verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." This has really been a summary statement for how the gospel always bears fruit in people's lives. For some, the gospel proves to be effectual, bringing them to salvation. For others, exposure to the gospel only hardens their disbelief, heightens their resistance to it, and causes their opposition to God to grow. Not the fruit we desire to see from the gospel, but it is a fruit of the gospel in the life of those who reject it. Now, the narrative does not end with the man's conversion. It seems like a great place to leave things off. But as the text says here, that there were some Pharisees there in verse 40 who overheard Jesus' statement. And they're not stupid. They rightly understand that Jesus is talking about them, that his words are directed towards them. And so they ask in verse 40, are we blind to? We're not blind to, are we? That question, though, needs to be understood within the lens of what we have looked at in John chapter 9. Remember what the Pharisees' final opinion was of this man as his trial came to an end? They told him, you were born entirely in your sins. And are you going to teach us? They thought the man was completely unfit to give any assessment as to who Jesus was because they were certain he was born entirely in his sins. Remember the question the disciples asked Jesus at the very beginning of the chapter? Who sinned? This man or his parents who was born blind? The only logical conclusion that they could come up with for why this man was born in the condition he was that he was in a special class of sinner. Why else would God give a man such a problem? Of course, we know from Jesus' words he had other reasons in mind. So the Pharisees' question here is they want to find out if Jesus thinks that they're in this same wretched class of sinners as the blind man. Jesus' reply, verse 41, is that their problem is not one of sight, but of sin. If they were simply blind, he says, they would have no sins, but since they say we see, their sin remains. See, the Pharisees thought that they were the spiritually enlightened ones. They were going to pronounce judgment on this man. You are born entirely in your sins. They were going to pronounce judgment on Jesus. Remember what they said to the man when he was on trial? Give glory to God. We know this man, meaning Jesus, is a sinner. They're the spiritually illuminated ones. And they are condemning everyone else around them for their sinfulness. In fact, the Pharisees thought that they were the true shepherds of Israel. Why is it that it's the Pharisees, as you read through the gospel accounts, it's always the Pharisees who are trying to keep the rules? Disciples, don't pick the grain heads on the Sabbath day, you're breaking the Sabbath. Jesus, don't heal on the Sabbath day, you're breaking the Sabbath. You can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that. They thought it was their job to enforce the traditions. And they were quite religious, they were quite moral. They would have had a pretty good reputation in some of our churches. They knew their Bibles. They could quote book, chapter, and verse. They kept the sacrifices. They kept the holy days. Yet their religious fervor was built not on God's word and not on dependence upon God's grace, but upon the traditions of men and their ability, their certainty that they could earn God's favor, that they could manipulate God into doing what they wanted through the keeping of their religious system. And Jesus says, oh, you're very religious, but your faith is in yourself and not in God. And he condemns them. The man who was born blind that everybody was certain was a wretched sinner, he has had his sin forgiven. But Jesus looks at the religiously upright, the established people that everyone recognized to be godly, and he says, your sin remains. Now this interaction is the catalyst for John chapter 10. John chapter 10 starts off with the words, truly, truly, I say to you. That grammatically ties us all together, saying that what Jesus is about to teach is a continuation on this discussion about why their sin remains. There's some other literary ties there, but it connects it very much to John 9. And so we need to understand Jesus' teaching to be flowing out of the miracle we have seen in John chapter 9. And it's going to continue on down to John chapter 10, verse 21, this interaction. Now, John 10 is commonly called the Good Shepherd Discourse because John organizes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the content of this chapter around the theme of Jesus being the shepherd of his people. And as we walk through this chapter, especially down to verse 30, we're going to see three themes being developed simultaneously. In fact, it's kind of hard because all these themes are being developed at the same time, and to communicate them well to you, it's a challenge, but we'll do our best to get through it. But these are important themes. First, we're going to learn a lot about what it means for Jesus to be our sovereign Savior. And those two words go together here. We're going to be taught a lot about what it means for Jesus to be our sovereign Savior. Second theme in this chapter is it's going to explain to us why some Why the gospel can fall on many ears and some respond and others not. It's going to put some content to that mystery of why some believe and some don't. And finally, it's going to teach us a lot about how Jesus' people ought to respond to their shepherd. And like I said, each of these themes is going to be developed at the same time as we go through this chapter. So John chapter 10 verses 1 through 5 introduce all three of these themes to us. And these verses are an allegory or an illustration, a word picture. I mean, tells us verse 6 that it's a figure of speech. Jesus is going to take a basic husbandry practice that was common in his day and use it to describe how he functions as the sovereign savior of his people and how they should trust and follow him. So, we're going to take a little bit of extra time to do some background work. I never enjoy doing this stuff, but it's important to lay this groundwork for us because we're going to be bumping into this every week in the days ahead till we get out of John chapter 10. So on the screen, there should be a picture of a sheepfold. That would be, this one's in good shape. Whether it's still in use or not, I don't know whether or not it's just been restored. I don't know, but that is what a traditional sheepfold would look like in Israel at the time of Jesus, and they do still use some of these things over in that section of the world today. This one's built of stone. They could be built of wood. Sometimes, very commonly, they would be hedges that were planted that the animals couldn't get through, and then there would be an opening of sorts. And typically, sheep would be put into a pen like this at night to protect them from predators, to keep them from being stolen, and as we've all talked about before, sheep are not the brightest animals in the world, to keep them from wandering off and just getting themselves into trouble during the night. But what's missing on that pen? A gate. I saw some of the Iwana kids put their hands up. They probably wanted me to throw candy at them for the right answer. There's no gate on this. It's just an opening. And in that opening, a shepherd would actually sit all night act as the gate. He could probably even fall asleep in that gap because nothing can get in and nothing can get out unless they climb over top of the shepherds. So there is no gate. This particular pen is a small one. It just fit nicely onto the screen and was in pretty good shape. Oftentimes these pens would be quite large and they would house multiple flocks of sheep at the same time, either multiple shepherds or oftentimes these things were close to a family compound, and at night everybody's sheep would be driven into these folds for the night. And then a shepherd would sit in the gap, or a doorkeeper. It talks about the doorkeeper in here. Someone would keep an eye on the fold for the night. Now, we think in different numbers than they did. Typically in Jesus' day, if a shepherd had 10 to 20 sheep, that was a pretty average-sized flock. If a shepherd had 100 sheep, like when Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep, and the guy has 100 sheep, one goes stray, and he's still got the 99, that shepherd would have been considered quite wealthy, which actually gives extra meaning to that text. The guy's got 99 other sheep. Who cares about the other one? No, he leads them to go and find that sheep. It helps us to understand the significance of what it means. So most shepherds did not have a large flock. And so these folds would serve as holding pens for multiple flocks at the same time. Now, that is alarming to those of you that work with livestock in a Western concept. We would never want to mix our herds with somebody else's herds. That would be a disaster waiting to happen. But that's because we approach sheep in our culture very differently than they did and still do in the Middle East. When we want to move sheep somewhere, what do? We drive them. We walk behind them. We poke them with sticks. We chase them with dogs. We push them to where we want them to go. In the Middle East, they lead their sheep. They walk in front of them. Well, how in the world do the sheep follow them? Well, each shepherd has a unique verbal call that they train their sheep to hear, to recognize, and to follow. So when it's time to move locations, the shepherd does not drive them. He walks in front of them, leading them on with his shepherd's call. And so these communal pens prove to be quite beneficial Because one, it pooled the resources. A shepherd with 10 sheep doesn't really want to have to maintain his own sheepfold. It pooled resources so that they could use them. And once again, families oftentimes would pool their resources and do this together. The second reason is then one shepherd can act as the gate to all the sheep, and it would allow the other shepherds to have a good night's rest. And because each shepherd's call was unique, he could go to a fold that was holding a half dozen different flocks of sheep and issue his call, and his sheep would hear it and know it's time to leave, and they would come out and follow him to pasture, to water, to whatever it was he was taking them out for. Now, I am told the Bedouin shepherds still practice this today in the Middle East, and that they have even tried, once again, now I don't have to rely on my reading here, but I have been told that they've even tried to trick the sheep, that one shepherd, so they didn't even get some city person, but they got a shepherd to dress in a different shepherd's clothes and try to imitate the first shepherd's call to see if the sheep would respond to it. You know what the sheep did? They ran away. They could tell that the person calling them was not their shepherd. It was an imposter. Very interesting. They only knew and followed the voice of their shepherd, and they could not be led astray by someone else. Now you guys are already starting to get where Jesus is going with this, aren't you? So this is common knowledge in Jesus' day. We don't live in this world. We've got to have that background. But that background information then causes this illustration to come to life for us to understand what is going on. And in this text, Jesus is the shepherd, and he comes to the fold of Israel, and I'll explain why I say that a little bit later. But he comes to the fold of Israel, he comes to the people of Israel to call his particular sheep. That's what this illustration is all about. Jesus is the shepherd who comes to the fold of Israel and calls his sheep out. And to his call, the text says, his sheep always respond. And so this allegory is going to teach us some important truths about Jesus' Savior, why some people, when they hear that gospel call, don't respond, and how his sheep ought to respond to their shepherd. First thing I want us to consider then is what Jesus teaches us about himself in this allegory. Three observations under this head. First, the true shepherd has the well-being of the sheep in mind. In verses 1 and 2, there's a contrast that takes place between Jesus being the shepherd who comes to the fold with a legitimate claim on the sheep and those who climb in over the walls. So Jesus contrasts himself with the sheep. A shepherd has got a legitimate claim on the sheep. And so when he comes to the sheepfold, he goes in by the gate. He comes for his sheep because he has their well-being in mind. They need food. They need water. And so he would come at the beginning of the day to take them out to pasture. And the doorkeeper, whoever it was watching the fold of the sheep, would happily yield to this individual because he understands that they have a claim. He has a claim on the sheep. They're his. And so he gladly lets the shepherd come to the sheepfold to take his sheep out. In contrast to the shepherd, though, there are those who enter the fold seeking their own sinister ends. Because they don't have a legitimate claim on the sheep, they've got to come in some other way. That's why Jesus describes them as thieves, as robbers. Now, they're the focus of verses 8 through 10, so I'm going to save most of my comments on them for next week when we get back into this text. But here we simply want to see that they are false teachers, like the Pharisees, who are behind this discussion, who are leading people astray from the truth for their own sinister ends. And they stand in stark contrast, coming to the sheep for their own purposes with the good shepherd who, as we are going to see in verse 11, lays his life down for the sheep. And so the true shepherd has the well-being of the sheep in mind. He comes for their good. He comes for their benefit. And this puts him in opposition to those who come seeking their own ends to fleece the sheep for their own purposes. Second, we learn that the shepherd is sovereign over the sheep. Now, those of you that own livestock have no problem with this thought process at all, right? Question for you. Does the shepherd exist for the sake of the sheep, or does the sheep exist for the sake of the shepherd? Sheep exist for the sake of the shepherd, right? He owns them for a purpose, to benefit from them. And he does with his, a shepherd does with his sheep what he sees fit. We have multiple people that have livestock around here. The Gordon Dairy does not exist for the benefit of the Holsteins. It exists for the good of the Gordon family, and they draw their living from it. The animals go where they're told, they do what they're commanded to do, and they respond when they call. If they don't, they're disciplined, right? We have no problem with this thought process when we think about livestock. We have no problem, especially when we're getting our living. I'm not talking about Fluffy that lives on your couch at home here. But when we think about animals and we're gaining our living from them, we have no problem with the owners being sovereign over them and doing with them whatever they deem to be fit. But when we begin to apply this illustration to us as people and relationship to God, people start to chafe. People start to get a little excited about it. And yet Scripture is clear that God created us for His purposes. And He sovereignly rules over us, ensuring that His purposes are accomplished. Now think about that in the light of John chapter 9. Jesus says this man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then Jesus displays the works of God by first healing him physically and then bringing him to the point of salvation and causing him to be born again. And many people witnessed this incredible miracle. Many people saw this display of God's glory. Yet only one responded in faith. Why? Well, we've been seeing this principle unfold as we've walked through John's gospel over and over and over again. We've talked about the necessity of the new birth, which is a work of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about in John 6 how no one can come to the Son unless the Father who sent him draws him. We saw John 8, verse 47, how he who is of God hears the words of God. And for this reason, Jesus says, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Notice the word order on that. I'm quoting Scripture directly here. He who is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them, Jesus is speaking to those who are rejecting him, the reason you don't hear them is because you're not of God. Are we God's people because we heard his word? Or did we hear the word because we're God's people? The word order will answer that question for you. We're going to bump into here in a few weeks, John chapter 10, verse 26. Very strong statement. Some of us might wrestle and struggle with this. Once again, the Pharisees are rejecting Jesus. And Jesus looks at them and says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Direct quote of Scripture. So are we sheep because we believed? Or do we believe because we're sheep? We'll talk about that in a few weeks. Just whetting your appetite. What's going on here? This is where Jesus begins to answer the question for us. Why do some believe and others don't? And I don't have time to completely unfold all of this, but I want us to think about this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We're told that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before he created the first Adam of the universe, before he worked the miracle we're going to be talking about tonight in Genesis chapter 1, he chose those who would be in Christ before the foundation of the world. Romans 8, verse 30 gives this order to salvation. It says, those whom he predestined, chose, these he also called. Those whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. God predestines, chooses, calls those whom he's predestined to salvation, and they respond. And those who respond because he's called them, he justifies, he saves them, and those whom he saves, he will also glorify. We're talking here about the doctrine of election. that God in the hidden counsel of his will before the foundation of the world chose those whom he would save from the lost mass of humanity, and he predestined them, to use the words of Scripture, for salvation. And then having chosen them, he effectually calls them to himself. And so this miracle happens, that all these people that God has chosen, when he calls them to salvation, they respond, they believe. When he calls, his sheep follow, because they hear his voice. Now there's a theological term, and I'm not going to use it a whole bunch, but there's a theological term to this reality of the certainty of the response of God's people to the salvation call, and it's called irresistible grace, or I far prefer the term effectual grace, that God is going to accomplish by his grace his purposes in the life of those whom he has chosen. And so this text tells us several times, Jesus' sheep hear his call and respond. Everyone heard the call, though, right? There's other sheep in the fold. Don't mix the sheep and the goat illustration here. We're just talking sheep right now. There's two different classes of them in this text. Don't mix your metaphors. But here, there are other sheep in the fold, and they hear the exact same call, but they don't respond to it. They perhaps even flee from it. Why? Because they're not a sheep. That's the answer. And this is what we saw taking place in chapter 9. Everyone saw the miracle. Everyone understood the glory of what was going on. One man believed and everybody else did not respond at this time. The man heard the call of Christ and responded. Those who are of God hear the word of God. The Pharisees heard the call of Christ and they rejected. The reason they did not respond was because, according to John 8:47, you are not of God. This is just another way of describing what we talked about back in John chapter 3. When the light of the gospel shines on sinful people, they flee from it, lest their evil deeds be exposed. And Jesus says they do this because they're not his sheep. And if they were, when that light breaks upon them, they would come to the light for forgiveness, for cleansing, for salvation, for joy in his presence. Now, when we think about God's effectual grace, him certainly accomplishing his purposes in those whom he's decided to save, it is not a violent grace. I have heard some who disagree with this interpretation of Scripture saying, if that's the nature of God's grace, then he's a rapist who forces his will on people unwanted, and my skin crawls on that. Be careful that you do not describe the grace of God in blasphemous terms. God's grace is not a violent grace. Look at the tenderness with which he calls his sheep. Verse 3. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. He calls his own sheep by name. He isn't just issuing some general call and waiting for them to get there. He is intimately, personally pursuing each of his sheep. He calls them by name. He calls you individually. He calls me individually in his grace, in his goodness, in his mercy, because of his great love. God does not force himself onto any of us. Rather, he works his grace in us. He woos us by his Spirit. He does the miracle, the new birth. He removes the blindness of our sins. He gives us hearts of flesh, removing our hearts of stone. He grants us faith and repentance. He shows us the glory and the truthfulness of the gospel, so that when we come to that moment, like this man in the text, when Jesus says, I am the Messiah, and he fell on his face and worshiped him because he believed, he did that because he wanted to. And he wanted to because, like the hound of heaven, God had pursued him by his grace and caused it to be so. God works sovereignly, graciously, through the ordinary, normal means and course of life to accomplish his purposes that he has laid down before the foundation of the world. This is why God is so much beyond our capacity to understand. How does he do this? I got a few ideas, but I can't exhaust it. But I know this, he does it to the praise of his glorious grace. And we should fall on our knees and on our faces before him and sing the praises of our God for the greatness of who he is and the fact that he loved us enough that he called us to himself by name and saved us through the shed blood of his son. All right, I need to move on from that point. Number three. The shepherd leads the sheep. The shepherd leads the sheep. Verses 3 and 4, we find this very clearly. The end of verse 3, he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. The shepherd leads the sheep. Jesus is not a taskmaster who drives his sheep where they do not want to go. He is the good shepherd who goes before them. Think about that for a moment with me. What does it mean for Jesus to go before his sheep? Well, I think it means a number of things. First, we must never forget that Jesus lived the life that we live and that he was tempted in all ways as we are and yet remained without sin. Think about that. In every single way you have failed this past week, Christ faced those exact same temptations, but he overcame them all. And then he willingly, having overcome all of our temptations, all of our struggles, and never once succumbing to sin, having overcome all those things, he then willingly gave up his life to pay the penalty for our failure, offering his life in exchange for ours. And because he did this, we, those who are confident of their salvation, those who are certain of their salvation, can claim with Paul the words that I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ has gone before us and shown us how to live, and then he has died the death that we deserve so that by him we can gain life. He leads us. He does not ask us to do something that he himself has not walked this earth and done. He leads us in the way we ought to go, and his call to us is to follow me. I am the good shepherd. Follow me. Yes, in this life you're going to have turmoil. Yes, in this life you're going to have hard things. But in the midst of it all, I will give you my peace, and at the end will be my eternal reward. But not only has Christ gone before us in life, he continues to lead his people. Colossians chapter 1, Christ is the head of the church. He sits as the sovereign head. It's his church, not ours. I occasionally, when I'm talking to people, talk about my church, and I kick myself every time I do it because this is not my church. I'm an under-shepherd, hopefully not a hireling, but an under-shepherd. This is Christ's church. It's not anybody's here. I don't care how many generations you've been, your family's been in this church. It's none of our church. It's Christ. He's the one that died for it. He's the one sanctifying it, and he is the one leading it, and he has set his course for the way in which we go in this book. And we're not looking, trying to discover. What does God want from us? We know. Now we're trying to live it. He continues to lead his sheep. And his leadership is perfect. Right? He leads us to do the good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love that verse in Ephesians 10. I quote it all the time. God has prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. And as our good shepherd, he leads us into these good works and ensures that we have the resources by his Spirit to succeed in the works that God has appointed for us to do. And then he turns around, having done it all for us, and rewards us when we are obedient to do what he commanded. It's incredible, the grace and goodness of our God. His leadership is perfect. Psalm 23, right? That great psalm we all love. He leads us, he teaches us, he feeds us, he cares for us, he pursues us when we stray, he protects us from the thieves who are seeking to consume us. He loves us so much, he'll even use his shepherd crook on us when we are being poorly behaved sheep. Not as retribution, but as loving correction to bring us back into being faithful followers of him. God is the good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd who lovingly leads his sheep. All right. We're going to continue to develop these themes in the days ahead, this illustration of shepherding and sheep and all that stuff runs down through verse 30. I want to transition here. Let's just, by way of application, let's think very briefly about how we as his sheep, if you are one of his sheep who's responded to his call, how is it that we ought to continue to follow and respond to our shepherd? The text records three things. First, I would suggest that it is our duty to heed the shepherd's call. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. It is the sheep's responsibility to hear the shepherd's call. The shepherd is going to take his sheep out. It's not a good thing when the, right, it's, right, most of my boys aren't in here, I can use this. Right, I call my sons. If they respond, it's not a good thing. If I call my sons and they don't listen, they're going to come. Whether I've got to go get them or not, they're coming. It's a whole lot better if they respond to the call without me having to go get them. But be certain, when Dad says it's time to come here, they are coming whether they want to or not. And it's the same way, honestly, with God's elect. He is going to, by his grace, bring them to salvation. It's far better to heed when the shepherd calls than to wait to get hooked by the shepherd's crook. But he's going to call his people to salvation. But it is the sheep's responsibility to heed his call. I try every single week, sometimes I succeed better than other times, to ensure that the gospel message of salvation from sin through belief in the finished work of Christ's death and resurrection is included in some way in our service. Whether it's clearly communicated in a song, in scripture, or through the word preached, I try to make sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ is in every single one of our services. And I do this for two reasons. First, because it is the ultimate food for the sheep who've already believed. The gospel is Christian superfood. Right? We can talk about end times theology. That's great. We could talk about church order and church structure and church leadership. And that's great and that's important. It matters. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in the Bible. It's food for our souls. But the simple message of Jesus dying for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, being buried and being raised again in accordance with the Scripture, that is the Christian superfood. One we never tire of, and it's what compels us into Christian sanctification. So if you get tired of the gospel week in and week out, I am concerned over the spiritual sickness of your soul. We want it to be a part of what we do every single day, every week in the life of our church because it is food for our souls. But the other reason I want to make sure is that it's in our service each and every week is because God saves sinners when his word is proclaimed. And some of you need to hear this message and to respond to it. You need to hear the shepherd's call and believe, to turn from your sin to belief in Christ. And so I am going to continue to ensure that you hear the salvation of God. And if you are feeling conviction for your sin and you are understanding you are not right with God, do not flee the shepherd's call. If you are feeling conviction in your life right now, that is the Spirit of God at work on you. You're not going to get away. So yield, believe, and listen to the promise of the shepherd. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my load is light. Come to Christ. Turn from your sin and believe in what he has done for you, and you will receive from his hand the abundance of life in his name. Second, it's the duty of the sheep to heed the shepherd's call. Second is the duty of the sheep to follow him. We see that in verse 4. The sheep follow their shepherd because they know his voice. I've talked about this a lot, but believing the gospel is just the beginning of a lifelong journey. Salvation begins at a moment in time as we turn from sin to belief in Christ. But it is not a one-time event where we cry some tears, we feel some emotions, we have some kind of an experience, we pray a prayer, and then we get on with our life how we ever jolly well please. It is new life. It is new birth. It is a complete change as we pass from darkness into life, and we are never the same. Salvation is an ongoing work of the gospel in us. that results in total life transformation. And no, we won't get it all right this side of heaven, but that's what we're striving for as we follow after God. And when obedience is absent, when the sheep aren't following the shepherd because it's their duty to follow him, when they're not following the shepherd, it destroys any assurance of salvation we can have. I'd like to read to you from God's word. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and following say this: "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." A whole sermon in that passage right there, but it is contrasting those who talk about being followers of Christ and those who follow Christ, and there is a difference. If you say but you don't do, that there is real reason to wonder whether or not the truth is there. Because when we have been arrested by God's grace, when we have been changed, we follow. Not perfectly. That's why it talks about the confession of sin and God cleansing us from all unrighteousness. But we follow. We follow. These verses tell us that our conversion at the moment of faith should be evident by the continued outworking of God's grace in our lives through growth in holiness and service. And if we're not following the shepherd, living the kind of life he lived, it's fair for us to ask if we've responded to the shepherd's call, because his sheep hear his call and they follow him, even when that path leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. Finally and quickly, it is the sheep's duty to ignore the voice of strangers. There are thieves, there are robbers who seek to lead the sheep astray. Verse 5, this is the point of it. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. The sheep who are in the fold that aren't of God, right? This is talking about the nation of Israel. The sheep in the fold that are not of God, they gladly follow other people's voices. But those who are God simply will not follow a stranger, but they will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, there are wolves, ministers of Satan masquerading as sheep who intend to lead you astray. How do we avoid them? We feast on the truths of God's word. We eat the real meat of his word. We drink deeply from his spirit. We come daily to refresh ourselves at the springs of his grace. And when these false shepherds, when these crooks, when these thieves, these robbers come, we will not confuse their voice with that of our good shepherd. But if you're a sheep with a wandering eye, if you're a sheep who has closed your ears with the cares and concerns of this world, you are at risk of being led astray. It is the duty of the sheep to not listen to the voice of strangers. And this isn't just strange doctrine, although that will certainly create a shipwreck out of your faith. For most of us in the 21st century, what is killing us is our concern with the things of this world. And we are so busy about the things of life that we have no time and space left for the things of eternity. But true sheep do not hear the voice of strangers. Rather, they have eyes and ears for the true shepherd alone, and they live for his glory while glorying in their relationship with him. Sadly, in verse 6, the Pharisees just don't get it. My prayer is that each of you will hear the shepherd's call and humbly, joyfully follow him. Lord God, your truths are glorious to us. I pray, I trust, I hope that this meditation has been pleasing in your sight. May it bear the fruit of the gospel in our lives. Lord God, we continue to plead before you that you would work your grace in those in our midst who do not yet know you. Pursue them with your grace and cause them to see how Christ is indeed the only Savior of the world, and he will save them if they will turn from their sin to belief in him. Do this for your glory, I pray, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.